Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Amen. You may be seated. Hopefully you received a bulletin on your way in. And you are aware of the fact that we are continuing forward for the next 2 weeks in our Gaining by Losing series. Also, if you would be in prayer for Pastor Terry and Miss Janae, they got to go on a little vacation. Today is actually Miss Janae's birthday, so they got to go away for a little while. So if you would pray for me as I get to preach this week and next week as the final two sermons of our Gaining by Losing series. Also, on your notes, and if you've taken a look at the screen, you'll know that we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 31. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible or you're a guest with us and you literally don't own a Bible, you can have that black hardbound Bible in front of you. But if you open that up to page 956, you'll find yourself in today's text. Now, in this particular series, you should be familiar with, if you've been here any other weeks of this series, this particular passage, which is basically our thesis statement for this series. It's Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. That says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." We've tied that also with this particular quote from the famous missionary Jim Elliot, who ultimately died trying to spread the gospel to an unreached people group. He summed this passage up by saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And although today we are going to continue talking about gaining by losing today, we're also going to spend some time in this particular passage talking about something that I find very interesting, but yet at the same time, very mind-boggling, and that is the topic of time. What is time exactly? And if you take anything away from this particular sermon, the thing that I would like for you to take away from this teaching in regards to time is, what are you living for? What are you using the time that you've been given to live for? But when I think about time and I think about God, there's some weird questions that start to pop up in my mind, and maybe you've had some of them too, or maybe I'm just a weirdo who thinks about weird things. But when I think about time and God, I start to have these questions like, how do God and time relate? Does God even exist in time, or does he exist outside of time? Is he present, right? He's omnipresent. Is he present in all of time at the same time? And I can start to ponder these things about God and time and start to get really mixed up and confused about what the Bible says to be true about God and time. There are some things that we can know for sure about God and time. One thing that we know for sure is God existed before time. There was a time in which God existed that there was no accounting for time. And there is a time coming where we will be stepping off into eternity where time will seem to mean very little. But as we consider this topic of time and gaining by losing, if you'd follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be looking at just three verses. Starting in verse 29, it says this: "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." So one of the first things that we see about time out of this particular passage is in the first half of verse 29. We see that time is very short. And one of the truths about time that we all know, and as we grow older we know, you can't get more of it. Paul says at the beginning here, the appointed time has been grown very short, or literally it's being drawn together. It's being limited or shortened. But if I understand the context of this passage and the time that it was even written, these particular words were penned almost 2,000 years ago. How can the time be short if almost 2,000 years have passed since the author wrote these words? And I start to wonder if God's kind of like that parent in the grocery store whose kid's throwing a fit in the aisle. And you and I know, and the parent knows, that the parent's not really going to do anything about that child. But what do they start doing? They start counting. And we know right away that they're not going to do anything because of the way that they count. They go 1, 2, 2.5, 2 3/4. And we could be tempted to think that this is what God's doing here, that he has a preset amount of time in which he's going to return, but he's just kind of delaying as if he's not going to do anything. Or in other words, how long does God plan to count? But what we have to be convinced of, and what's clearly taught in Scripture, is that the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And if you ask anyone who's over the age of 50, they can tell you that with everything that seems to be happening around us and the way that the world seems to be eroding so quickly, the return of Christ could be any moment. But I think it's important for us to understand something about how God relates to time. One of the easiest passages to help us in regards to that is in 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you turn over to 2 Peter, we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 3, namely verses 8 through 10. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, it says this: "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." The fact that 2,000 years have passed since the writing of this particular letter, according to this passage, is actually God's grace to us. The fact that he's given more time for more people to hear the truth of God's word and to be saved is his grace and mercy. But we can't forget what the rest of this particular passage says in 2 Peter 3, that there is a day that's coming and God will not be slow to delay the earth being destroyed and everything that's done in it being exposed. But from this passage, we see that time with God works differently than it does for you and I. God is not bound by time like we are. And in fact, everything that happens, happens exactly as he intended it to. It happens perfectly in God's time. You see, God is the Lord of time, but unlike us who can often be slaves to time. But I want to ask you, how do you value time? Or do you even consider the amount of time that you've been given? Now, when I think about the scope of my life and the short amount of time that I've been alive, if I try to consider even 1 year, it seems like a daunting task to be able to think through just even the time of a year. And so what I have to do is boil it down into smaller pieces. And so what I've done is this. Track with my math, okay? A year is 12 months. Everybody's familiar with that, right? I'm not saying anything controversial. 12 months equals 52 weeks. My math still good? Am I still? Okay. 52 weeks equals 365 days. 365 days equals 8,760 hours in a year. I know there's a couple math teachers in here. Hopefully they're checking my math. 8,760 hours in a year equals 525,600 minutes in a year. Now, when I boil a year down to a minute, it becomes a lot more tangible because I can do a lot in 1 minute. I can say a sentence to someone that encourages them. I can hug my kids and tell them that I love them. I can even write a short note to my wife, Kim, to tell her that I love her. I can give a stranger a track that maybe becomes the bridge by which they hear and have faith in God. I can even read a few verses in my Bible. You see, we must see the value of every minute we've been given. Every minute has value. We just need to make sure that it has the right value. But what we need to be reminded of, to go back to 1 Corinthians 7, is that verse 29 and verse 31 are tied together. And even as we learned in 2 Peter, everything that we know is one day coming to an end. Now, sometimes when we think about all things coming to an end, it should shock us to think about our own death and about the end of the world. But all throughout our lives, God's given us big events that happen that should graciously remind us of how short life really is and how quickly it really passes by. In our home, that happened just a few weeks ago on Logan's birthday. Because on this most recent birthday of Logan, he became the first teenage kid in our home. He turned 13. Now, when I think about little baby Logan, this bright-eyed, bright red-haired little baby that used to fit in the palm of my hand, right? And many dads, we've done this. The baby's head would fit here. His head would fit in my hand, and the rest of his body was no longer than my forearm. But now, if you look at Logan at 13 years old, he can pick me up and carry me around if he wants to. But him becoming a teenager becomes this process of, man, in like 3 years, 2 or 3 years, we're going to start talking about him getting a driver's license. And then it's just 2 more years after that, and he's going to go away to college. And then it's just a short amount of time after that, and I'm not going to have any kids in my home anymore. And then it's just a short amount of time after that, and Kim and I are going to start talking about retirement. But if I don't stop and pause at these big moments, like the first teenager in my home, I'll miss what God's graciously doing all throughout my life. You see, he's giving these incredible opportunities for us to just kind of jump off of that hamster wheel that we're spinning. Do you ever feel like that? Like, especially in this greater New York area, oftentimes how busy you are is how much value is ascribed to you. And if you're not spinning that hamster wheel as fast as you can in the rat race of life, you don't have value. But you see, God gives us these incredible moments for us to stop and pause and to consider our lives. But oftentimes when people stop and pause to consider our lives, they'll give one of two excuses. You talk to someone who's a little bit older, and this is what they'll say about time. It's too late for me. Or especially someone who has a very sinful past. It's too late for me. I've done too much. I've been around too long. But I think as equally as dangerous when we consider time is this lie that we often say to ourselves, especially when we're younger, which is, I'll always have tomorrow. That's not true. You want to hear something scary? In the 7 years that my family's been here, the majority of the funerals that we've performed in this church were not for old people. The majority of the funerals were people under the age of 60. If you think that you're going to have tomorrow just because you're young, you're kidding yourself. But here's what's incredible on the flip side of that. We've been given by God the exact amount of time that's necessary for us to accomplish his calling in our life. Today is the day that you and I can and we must start living with no regrets. One of the other dangers that we fall into out of this particular passage in the second half of verse 29 is this. It says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as those who are not rejoicing. You see, the trap that we fall into is this belief that earthly relationships and even our emotion can give us something, But the reality is, earthly relationships and emotions will never give us the gain that we're looking for. It's very interesting, this phrase that he uses in the second half of verse 29, let, is actually a hina clause. It's based on the previous information, this is what you should do now. And he says something very controversial in this passage. He says, as a result of knowing that the time is short, you husbands should live like you don't have a wife. Now, I think this needs some explanation. And before I tell you what it is, I want to tell you what it's not, all right? What it doesn't mean, husbands, is that this afternoon when you go home and turn the game on, you are not doing the Lord's work by ignoring your wife who's trying to speak to you, okay? That is not what this means. That wasn't funny. You guys didn't think that was, I don't know what to do with that. That doesn't get any better from here. All right. Thank you. Even if that was a courtesy laugh, I appreciate it. But what he does is he goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 34 is what he means by this. He says in just a few verses down, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Now, again, this is not giving you license to refer to your wife as anxieties, fellas, okay? But the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. Catch that phrase. His interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. You see, the issue, as I already said, and as this passage says, is that oftentimes we get so caught up in our earthly relationships that our attention is divided from where it should really be. Here's a question that you can ask yourself that's helpful. Am I living to be pleased by my spouse? Or am I living to please my spouse? Or am I living to please God through my spouse? Let me say that again for you. Am I living to be pleased by my spouse? Am I living to please my spouse? Or am I living to please God through my spouse? You see, the truth is, your spouse cannot fill the chasm of eternity in your heart. Only God can do that. And let me suggest this to you. If you're in conflict with your spouse right now, it might be because you're trying to get something from them that they don't have and never will. But in this particular passage, Paul tells us that we actually run the same danger in our relationships as we do in our emotions and feelings. He says there's one of essentially two emotional extremes that we can fall into. He says the first is those who mourn. The NET Bible translates this in an interesting way. It's those who have tears. Now, if you know anything about our story, our family story over the last year and a half, 2 years, and I know many of your stories is very similar, that you can sympathize with this. That there are points and times in your life where you feel like all you have is tears. You don't have anything else to give, nothing else to do. All you have is tears. And it's interesting how God's timing works things out for us, because in our story, in our family story, we finally seem to have caught a little bit of traction. Kim's receiving treatment for her cancer. It seems to be going well. She seems to be responding well to it. Things are starting to simmer down into what seems to be manageable, and then the phone rings. The phone rang yesterday afternoon as I was coming in here to practice my sermon, and on the other end of the line is my mom. She's calling to communicate to me that my grandmother's passed away. And I'm like, God, what in the world? I am sick of being in this season where I feel like all I have is tears. And even reached seasons in that point in time where I've cried all the tears that I can muster. What am I supposed to do with this, God? What am I supposed to do? And that's when he brings me back with a reminder that all of the troubles, all of the experiences that I feel in this life, all of the tears that I cry will seem to pale in comparison when I see my Savior face to face. The deepest sorrow that a person can possibly have will be washed away in one look on our Savior's face. But what's also interesting is that the opposite side of that is true also. You see, not only can we have a tendency to be caught in seasons of sorrow, but we can also be caught in seasons of rejoicing. Or maybe we would describe it as walking on cloud nine, or nothing can bring me down. I want to be careful as we talk through this, though, because I don't want you to ever get the impression that the Bible discounts our feelings. God has created us with feelings. It's not that our feelings are being discounted, but what we're being told is that there's something greater to live for than relationships and feelings. It's something that doesn't change as quickly as our relationships or feelings, but lasts in eternity. And just as I mentioned before, seeing Jesus face to face will make all of the sorrow and all the pain that we felt pale in comparison. But the same thing is true for the highest joy that I've ever felt in this life. Even though I can have incredible joy in this life, all of that will seem so small when I see Jesus face to face. One of the other cautions in this particular passage is falling into this trap that thinking that what I've gained on earth is mine. The second part of verse 30 says, "And those who buy goods as though they had no goods." He's saying literally, if you have the resources to be able to go to the market and buy things, we should act as if we own nothing. And he uses a very interesting word for the word goods. It's the word possessions. It would throw them back to this understanding that the possessions that we have are not actually ours. We've just been commissioned as stewards. And in this particular life, we don't actually possess anything. Now, one of the first things that pops in my mind when I start thinking about my possessions, mine, is the movie Nemo. If you remember the scene with the seagulls where they're all trying to eat the fish, all the seagulls at the same time are going, mine. And I don't know about you, but that happens oftentimes in my house. And unfortunately, in my house, I'm the one who leads the mine charge oftentimes. But I was trying to think through how to illustrate this for us in everyday life. So I had a conversation with a couple of different people about what item in your home would you say, that's mine? And if you were to come into a room and find someone else using that item, you would be frustrated because that's mine. Now, in this particular conversation, one of the first things that was mentioned that you would that a person would consider as theirs is a plate of food. If I prepare a whole plate of food and I go into the other room to get some silverware to come back to eat it and I find someone else eating it, I'm going to say, hey, that's mine. And especially if that food happens to be a plate of bacon, I'm going to find out who ate my bacon because that's mine. But I think one of the things that illustrated actually the best is this idea of my toothbrush. And I've had this happen once before because we buy those big packages of toothbrushes that they all look the same except for like one little stripe of color on the side. And I walk into the bathroom and one of my kids is in there with my toothbrush in their mouth, not just kind of like brushing a little bit, but they've been brushing so long they got like that white foam that happens around your mouth after you've been brushing for a little while. And I say, bro, what are you doing? That's my toothbrush. And the response was, this is my toothbrush. I've been using it for a week. Well, goodbye, toothbrush, right? That's the end of that toothbrush. But what I'm afraid has happened is that we've adopted the toothbrush mentality for everything in our lives, that's mine. And if anybody else gets it, I'll throw it away and no one will have it. Brothers and sisters, we can't adopt the toothbrush mentality for things that don't even belong to us. What this passage also brings to light in the final verse is that what we're living for might actually be a loss. He says in verse 31, "And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." What he's saying here is that for those who are attempting to squeeze everything out of the world and the way that the world values and sees things should act as if the world means nothing to them. There's a very interesting word that he uses for the word form. In the Greek, it's the word schema. Now, if you understand etymology of words, that word should sound very familiar to you. Scheme. The world and its schemes are passing away. My fear for us, though, brothers and sisters, is that we're caught in the scheme of the world. And even the phrase passing away emphasizes an action in process. We've seen it even in just the short amount of time of the last couple years, how quickly the world and its ways are passing away. There's one passage, though, that I think helps us think through this particular idea. It's in 1 John. It's chapter 2. So if you would turn over to the book of 1 John chapter 2, I want you to see one of the most terrifying, but at the same time, most hope-filled passages about this particular topic. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it says this. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," this is where it gets scary, "the love of the Father is not in him." Do you understand what this is saying? If you love the schemes of the world, if you love the things of the world, if you're enamored with the things of the world, you don't have the love of God in you. He goes on in verse 16 to say, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." That final section is the hope that we need. It's the hope that if we have the love of God living in us and we're being obedient to the will of God and doing the will of God, that we're promised eternal life with God forever. This idea of eternity, though, this idea of forever makes time take on a totally different concept. We live in this temporal world in such a way that the temporal things that we do now will matter forever. But in the meantime, while we're waiting for this hope, we're waiting for the second coming of Christ and the fulfillment of this promise, we need to take opportunities like this moment right now to reset and think about our lives in terms of time and what we're living for. I think it's important for us to understand that this gathering of the saints, believers gathered together, is a chance to pause, reflect, sing, hear God's word taught, serve others, and encourage each other to do the Lord's work. It's one of the reasons why this gathering is so important. Remember those minutes that we talked about before? You can use some of those minutes to make an impact in someone's life in this room today in such a profound way that they will live the rest of the week differently as a result of how you used 1 minute. But in this opportunity of being able to pause right now, I want to encourage you to pause and consider your life. This can often be very hard because we have to be honest. We have to be honest with where we are right now at this moment. And all too often, I give myself an incredible amount of room to lie about where I'm really at. I don't think anyone lies to me more than me. But one of the traps that we fall into when we're considering our life is making a comparison between anyone or anything else other than God and his word. I think there's two ways that we do this the most often. Number one is the comparison of myself to another person. I've heard it said before, and maybe I've said it a couple of times before. If you want to feel good about yourself, if you're feeling kind of down about yourself, go to Walmart at about 11:30 at night. You'll start to feel real good about the status of your life, your current wardrobe, the way that your hair looks. But that is such an unfair comparison. I don't know anything about that person that I'm comparing myself to. But I think the other way that we do it too is encouraging ourselves to live up to a standard that's different than God's standard. I think one of the most dangerous ways that we've fallen into this is through the usage of social media. It's so crazy to me that we would compare ourselves to something on a screen somewhere that's not even really real. They did a study a few years back with the goal of trying to find similarities between people who are diagnosed as clinically depressed. And they found one commonality between all of them. You can probably guess what it is. It's a regular use of social media. When we spend time trying to live up to a standard that's not God's standard, feeling bad and depression is a natural result. So in considering your life, I want to challenge you to live today like it's your last. If I really understand the biblical concept of James chapter 4, verse 14, that my life is but a vapor, I have to come face to face with the reality that at any moment, my life could be over. Just like the vapor of steam that comes out of a pot of boiling water is there and gone, that's us. One of the ways that I've attempted to try to live today like it's my last is by asking myself this question. To try and put some specific times to it, if I knew that I was going to die at midnight tonight, how would I live my day differently? Now, I think for some of us, we might have a tendency to fall into living foolishly, like going out and maxing out our credit cards and whatever else we could get away with at that time. If I'm going to die at midnight anyways, who cares? C'est la vie. But that's not what I'm suggesting. If you knew that you were going to die at midnight tonight, what person in your life would you tell about Christ? What relationship would you attempt to mend? What one radical change would you make? Whatever that one thing is, as long as it's according to the will of God, do it. What are you waiting for? There may be no more moments in which you get to do that thing. But it's important, again, to live according to the will of God. That unlike this foolish person that I described, that we would examine everything that we do in terms of being obedient to God's will. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 describes it as living in such a way that pleases God and bears fruit of good works. And oftentimes we get complicated or we make it complicated in terms of what it means to do good works. It's simply this: doing good things that point people to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I conceptualize this idea of bearing fruit with this time of year. The temperature is a little bit cooler. There's pumpkin patches and farms that are available where you can go out and you can pick your own pumpkin. I like to pick apples. But I'm afraid that what's happened with far too many of us is that we're walking around saying that we're Christians, acting as if we've harvested all the apples of good works, but we don't even have one apple to make a caramel apple with, let alone a whole bushel of apples to make apple cider. We have to step back and consider our lives to say, what fruit have I really borne in terms of good works and being obedient to God's word? Now, there's one super helpful truth at this point to be reminded, and that's this. If you can draw air into your nostrils and blow it back out again, you can come face to face with the reality that you're still alive. You and I, by God's grace, have been given today to bear fruit to his glory. But we must act now. We must stop living for things and relationships and feelings that will only end in a loss and live for God's glory that will provide gain in eternity. As the praise team comes, I want to ask you to stand with me and consider one simple thing. Instead of just considering the time or the years of your life, I want you to stop and consider the minutes you've been given. Consider the minutes that you've been given by God's grace in terms of what you're living for. What are you using those precious minutes to do with? Now, maybe you're here today and some of this seems so foreign to you because you've not even began a relationship with God yet. You've never confessed that you're a sinner and that you're in need of the saving grace that's been provided to you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the thing that you need to consider is that if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? There's only one way to know that for sure. That's by confessing that you're a sinner and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that when your life is reckoned of you, you can be secure in where you spend eternity. But as I begin to pray, I want to invite you to pray with me that God would give you the strength to live today, live every minute today to His glory. That others' lives would be impacted by the way that you use the time that you've been given. And that instead of at the end of your days, at the end of the time that you've been given, of it being a complete loss, that you will have eternal gain. Let me pray. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we come to this moment and oftentimes feel so weak and needy because we've made so many choices and lived in such a way that is fruitless. But Lord, the fact that you've allowed us to continue to live, you've given us the grace of another day, is a reminder to us that it's never too late to change. But Lord, help us to be reminded that the time is so short, that none of us know ultimately when the last moment of our lives will be. But Lord, help us to take account of the time that you've given and live it in such a way that we can, with a clear mind and a clear conscience, say that we lived more minutes, more moments to your glory than anything else. Lord, strengthen us, empower us today to live in such a way that impacts everyone around us, that we would pursue after your glory in all things. Lord, help us to be more about the harvest of eternity than the temporary things that we ultimately will lose. Lord, help us to be united as a body in doing good works that draw others to you. Help us to see every opportunity, every interaction as a means of making a difference for your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.